Hello, hello, hello. What a privilege. I love this church. So authentic, so many different types of people, so many different types of dogs and needs and backgrounds and nationalities. It sort of looks like the body of Christ to me. I'll be sharing, to begin my talk today, from Acts 17, I'm going to be sharing something of a report on my recent trip. Gene and I were in Liberty 2 months ago and had a tremendous month working with six different teams. We actually have four teams in that country. And but this trip, I was by myself, and I went into the edgy east, the dodgy east of the country, which is a competing government with that which is in the west. And I could just talk for hours. And I won't, but I could talk for hours about the divine interventions at border posts and border guards and different people and conversations, God giving grace to serve a lot of different types of people in different contexts. The way he ordered certain events so that I was just constantly looking up and saying, you did it again. And a few things came out of this trip. I've been going into Liberty for about 8 years, and I can testify to what the teams are saying to me, and that is that there is a change of tide. There's a change of atmosphere whereby 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, even 2 years ago, people were disinterested in hearing about faith and the Lord Jesus. And something's changed. Why people are saying, tell me more. There have been more people come to faith in Liberty in the last 9 months than possibly since the time of the Islamic crossing North Africa and the Islamic invasion. Think of that. We live in extraordinary days, and it's not just Liberty. Let me just give you a few examples. First slide, please. It was... this carpenter was being faced. He would get up in the morning. He had to support a wife and four kids. But when he got up in the morning, he was terrorized and gripped by fear. And he found that some days he couldn't even enter the carpenter shop. He was so irrationally gripped by fear. He called the imam. The imam came and he prayed for him, did incantations over him. And you pay for these services, by the way. And he did these prayers at night. They didn't work. One night he heard on satellite TV the Lord's Prayer. He copied it down. And all night he prayed to our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The next morning he was delivered. And he came to Jesus. 2 years later, one of our team leaders went to his shop to repair a chair. And within 5 minutes he said, by the way, I know Jesus. God had prepared his soul, and without a witness of flesh and blood. By the way, he testifies all the time, and he has a test. He says to a Muslim, he tells the story in the Hadith, that is a secondary Islamic authority. He says, he tells the story when Muhammad slaughtered 500 people in a city. And then he says, what do you think about that story? And if they respond negatively, he goes on and tells them the gospel. No one taught him that. Next slide, please. 11-year-old Farida's mother was fully veiled. They have four kids. And she attends a school with team leader's family. The oldest daughter of the team leader was talking in English, because it's an English-Arabic school there in Liberty, talking with the eldest daughter of Farida. And she said, listen, you can't tell anyone. This isn't actually her picture, I'll just have you know, but it's like it. You can't tell anyone, but we're Christians in my family. We're all Christians. We've been Christians for at least a couple years. No one would have known, completely veiled, all the Islamic trappings. Yet God had prepared a people. One wonders, how many other people are there behind the veil and the prayer beads and the long beards who are actually followers of Jesus in their hearts? And yet they found no way or capacity to break out from that and to express themselves. Next slide. Ali flirted with atheism as a free-thinking university student, a Berber actually, and a member of a local Berber cultural association. His minority people group, the Berbers of Liberty, had been oppressed for decades by the Arab overlords. After the challenge by one of the team leaders regarding his irrational atheism and naturalism, Ali took the evening to consider it, and the next morning he said, "You're right. I believe in Jesus. I choose Jesus." And he's now growing in his faith. It was that simple. It doesn't happen like that very often. But he's so eager and vibrant to follow the Lord Jesus. Next slide. Into the team leader's shop, he repairs batteries there in Eastern Liberty, walked this young man. He had seen Ted sitting outside reading his Bible. And he had a commentary in Acts in this hand and was reading the book of Acts in his Bible. He came up to him and said, "Is that a Bible?" He said, "Well, yes." He said, "Well, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for 2 or 3 years. I'm a university student here in this city, the major city in Eastern Liberty." He says, "I have never celebrated a Christian feast day with anybody. Can I celebrate Christmas with you? It's tomorrow." He said, "Well, sure, come on over." I got to meet this brother, growing in Jesus. He loves the Lord. Next slide. Hanan and her kids are going to the little school that Ted's wife has. And they too were invited for the Christmas feast. She'd been fairly open about hearing about Jesus, as had her husband. After this joyous celebration, as they were singing songs and dancing to the Lord, she said at the end of the meal, "I love Jesus," and is now following him. Her husband and 3 kids are very open to the Word of God. And you're going to see why I shared this as we progress through our talk today. Thank you. Next slide. Now to the precious Word of God. If you have a Bible, open it up to Acts chapter 17. Mind you, Acts 17 is one of the corner texts for a missionary's presentation or understanding of how things work among peoples all over the earth. And so it's a great privilege to open up Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. Let's take a quick review of the last 10 chapters, okay? I love context, don't you? You recall that in Acts chapter 8, there was persecution after the death martyrdom of Stephen. And it says that believers from Jerusalem were scattered throughout Judea, that is north of Jerusalem, and into Gaza and into Samaria. And later it says in chapter 11 that those persecuted Christians went on to Phoenicia, that is the Lebanese coast modern day, and Cyprus, and into Antioch in present day Syria. Next slide. They testified of the Lord, and in that place there were many who came to Christ. There were particularly some. Now, those scattered Christians, Jews, did what they knew. They shared the gospel only with Jews. I don't understand it, but that's the way they were. They shared the gospel with Jews. However, there were pilgrims who followed Christ, possibly Jews themselves, who had been maybe at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, who had gone back to Cyrenia, that is, Liberty, and to Cyprus, and those pilgrims went to Antioch and began doing something totally unheard of. They shared the gospel with Greeks, or rather those of Hellenistic background. And and those people started to respond in numbers. The church in Jerusalem, next slide, heard about it and sent up their best man, sent up the guy who was an encourager, and Barnabas is his name. They sent Barnabas up there to teach these guys. And Barnabas seemed to be able to work with all sorts of different people. A great character study in the New Testament to study Barnabas. He went to Antioch, realized very quickly as he began teaching these droves of new believers, he needed help. It was Barnabas who had brought this new convert, Saul, to introduce them to the apostles at Jerusalem. And so he traveled over to Tarsus, Saul's hometown, brought him back, looked around for him and brought him back. And the two of them began to teach for a whole year, these new Christians, building up the saints, Jews and Greeks together in the same church, unheard of. Next slide. It says that in Acts 13, the beginning of that chapter, that the five elders, that is prophets and teachers, which there were three, two from Africa, another guy named Manan from Jerusalem probably, Barnabas and Saul, they were fasting and praying before the Lord. And it says the Holy Spirit set aside the two of them, Paul and Barnabas, to go and share the gospel elsewhere. And they started the first missionary journey. First they went together to Cyprus and up throughout Asia Minor, planting churches, tremendous stories. And came back and reported back to the church in Antioch. Now, there was such a response to the gospel, not only in Antioch, but also in Asia Minor, that the church in Jerusalem heard about it. And they were a bit upset. These guys are heretical. They're not teaching them to also be Orthodox Jews. They're teaching them about Jesus, praise the Lord, but they're not following the law, and they're not circumcising their males, and they're not doing the rest that good Jews should do. So, of course, the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 took place. The two of them come down. The church is wise, and they say, no, people only need to convert once when you come to Christ. You convert to Jesus. You don't have to also become a Jew. Next slide, please. They go back to Antioch. The Lord says, time to go again. Let's go back and encourage the saints. Well, there was a split. Barnabas said, let's take John Mark with us again. He'll do better than he did last time. Paul says, I don't trust him. He deserted us in Cyprus last time. So they made two teams. And Paul took off with Silas on the second missionary journey through Asia Minor, stopped in Tarsus, probably visited his mom, went up to Derbe, people responded, went up to Lystra and Iconium, and probably a convert from the first time through, a young man by the name of Timothy, was recruited to become his sidekick. So with Silas and Paul and now Timothy, they continued on. Very interesting. In the beginning of, end of 15, it says that when they were passing through this region of Pisidian Antioch, it says that the Holy Spirit prohibited them from speaking. I don't understand it, but the Lord has times and places, according to Acts 17, when people will hear the gospel. And when they passed on towards to the west, it says that the Spirit of Jesus prohibited them from moving up to Bithynia, that is along the Black Sea, and sharing about Jesus. I'm just saying. Next slide, please. So they came to Troas, and apparently Silas had gone on before Paul. Paul was with Timothy in all likelihood. And when he came to Troas, we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that there were two dynamics that caused Paul to leave Troas. He says in 2 Corinthians that there was a wide door of opportunity in the Lord that had been opened to him. People were coming to faith. People were so receptive. And yet in 2 Corinthians, we know that Paul had angst in his spirit because he couldn't find Silas there as he had expected. Silas had gone on. Paul needed some confirmation to move on, and the Lord gave it in this vision of a Macedonian man. And the Macedonian man said, of course, come on over and help us here. He crossed over from Troas to Neapolis and Philippi. He found Silas. Timothy was there. And they caused a ruckus. Of course, the first European convert to Jesus came to pass. That was who? That was Lydia. Lydia, a woman. She brought her whole family in. They were all baptized. She invited Paul into her home. And then, as Paul was preaching around the city, you remember what happened? A demonized woman kept following them around. And I've always been mystified by this. Why didn't Paul just all of a sudden, the first day, say, "Be gone, Satan, from this woman"? Day after day after day, she kept following Paul, and it says Paul got irritated, and so he cast the demon out. And the spirit of divination left the woman, and the people who were her masters, she was a slave, no longer could get profit because she didn't have this spiritual gift of divination, this word of prophecy given by the devil in this case. And so they were cast into prison. And of course, you know the rest. The Philippian jailer, the earthquake, singing praises to God at midnight. They were released, and they went on. They went on to previous one. They went on to Thessalonica. Great things happened there. Thessalonians came to know Jesus, many of them. It says that the Jews were very, very jealous, and so they began to persecute Paul. And so Paul moved on to Berea, where it says that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they studied the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. And again, Paul, according to his habit, was to go to the Jews first in the synagogue, but also to the Gentiles. He wanted first to the Jews, and you see this in Romans 1:16, take the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Well, there was many came to the Lord, and yet the Jews in Thessalonica heard about it, and they came over to try and destroy Paul. Quickly, they left, leaving Silas and Timothy behind. He got on a boat with some escorts, and they took him to Athens by himself. And it says they left him there alone, where he was going to wait for Paul and Silas to catch up. And now we're at Acts chapter 17. Don't you love the Bible? Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Start reading at verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." Next slide, please. Athens was beautiful. It was one of three great university cities in the world: Athens, Alexandria, Egypt, and Tarsus. Paul knew university cities. He'd been raised in Tarsus. And yet it was full of idols. In fact, it says, beholding the city full of idols. The original actually says it was drowning in idols. Pliny, the Roman historian, said that Athens had more idols, three times as many idols as people, 10,000 inhabitants, 30,000 idols. And another historian said it was a lot easier to find an idol than a man in that city. Men and women, God hates idolatry, and so should his people, and this is why he was so provoked. The Athenians worshipped Athena, the goddess of love, and gave themselves to promiscuous sexual activity. Is our society any less promiscuous? I think not. Nothing has changed. They worshipped Zeus. By the way, you know that the Greek word for God that Paul or the New Testament employs is theos, which comes from the word Zeus? Very interesting. We can talk about that later. Why does God use words which have some roots? We've talked about this before, I think. God uses roots, words that communicate, but they have roots in something other than Christian or Hebrew worldview. They worship Zeus, the god of power. How power and influence are worshipped in our day. Athens had idols to shame and to rumor. But our world bows to the same idols, reading the National Enquirer, The Guardian, page 2, and People magazine. We worship Demetria, the Earth Mother, as they did, only we call it ecology, Mother Earth. Do we worship Bacchus and Remor, the gods of lust, as we have shrines to those gods everywhere in our society, worshiping sports figures and movie stars? Are we provoked equally by the idolatry of our day? As we live in an increasingly pagan society, there is a danger for Steve that I face, as I expect you do, that I can grow accustomed to the idolatry all around me and, like a shot of Novocaine, become deadened to its effect. Well, Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas, and he was possibly thinking, okay, I'm going to rest here. I've really gone through it. I've been stoned. I've been left for dead. And I've been taking whips from the Jews. You read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6, the first 11 verses. It's amazing. But it says that he went into action. He couldn't. He was provoked by the idolatry. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. And in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Now, Paul was reasoning with them in the agora, that is the marketplace, the center of commerce and business life. People would meet there every day at the local Starbucks to listen to the latest news and to discuss any and everything. And as it was the custom in Athenia, they would invite people to come and talk about their philosophies and quiz them and debate about the validity of their ideas. And it says that in after verse 16, that some Epicureans and Stoics were there. Thank you very much. You noticed, huh? Okay. Epicureans were materialists of their day. They attacked anything supernatural or the idea of any divine intervention in the affairs of men. He taught that pleasure, Epicurus did, that pleasure was the greatest good. And the way you got to the greatest pleasure was to live modestly, study real hard, and limit your desires. And then there were the Stoics, who said that by stoicism, or rather by asceticism and self-control and perseverance, we can overcome our emotions. These guys were the self-help advocates of their day. I'm sure they had books. And it says, some were saying of these two groups, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Idle babbler meant, actually was seed picker. I wonder what Paul looked like. Scripture suggests that he was pretty ragged looking. This says he's a seed picker, a hick from the sticks. And someone who walks around the market looking for something to pick up and eat. I've seen people like this all over Morocco. Very, very poor. And he's an idle babbler. His appearance must have been scruffy, but boy, he talked good. And he's a proclaimer of strange deities, it says, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, why are they saying deities? Because Paul was certainly only preaching one. I suspect either his Athenian Greek, he wasn't accustomed to the dialect yet. That's a possibility. Missionaries think about these things. Possibly his dialect wasn't up to snuff yet. Or possibly, and I think this is more likely, they were confusing the resurrection with the goddess resurrection, which is Anastasis, with the goddess Anastasia, which is the Greek god of renovation. And so they said, we want to hear more from you. And they took him up to Mars Hill. Mars Hill is what the Romans called it, the Acropolis. Plus the hill, Areopagus, that's what it is. Ares, of course, was the Greek god of this mountain and where the Parthenon was and where the Acropolis was, where there was legislation that would go on there. They would have speakers come and they would evaluate all the great thinkers, what they had to say. And yet it's very interesting. It says that Paul, even in Athens, was preaching Jesus. This is so refreshing because Jesus, if you're not Jesus-centric, Christocentric in your preaching, in your testimony, you got nothing. We don't preach morals, men and women. We don't preach ethics. We preach Jesus, who brings morals and ethics, the transformation. It says that they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, may we know that this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. For we want to know what these strange things mean. Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there were used to spending time in nothing other than hearing something new. Now think about this. What a great opportunity to speak before Congress, as it were. Before Parliament. Here's Paul, an Orthodox Jew, a scholar from the great scholar Gamaliel, an expert in the Hebrew scriptures, but he's also a Roman citizen who was raised in a Hellenistic city. So he understood the poetry, the literature of these people of Rome and of Athens. How is he going to present his message? Look what he does. Does Paul, as you read this text, start out with Genesis 1:1 and cite the Bible says? He doesn't. Does he ask for the sick to come forward and be prayed for, suggesting that maybe a miracle might occur and people would want to come once they see the miracle? He doesn't. Does he preach and sing songs as he did in the Philippian jail so that people would be attracted by an earthquake or something, a miracle? He doesn't. Rather, he crafts a message to the hearer's way of understanding. His vocabulary, his tone, his analogies, his understanding of their history and poetry, everything is geared to this audience, using these things as bridges to the gospel. It's remarkable, he starts, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects." Actually, the text says, "I notice that you are fearful of deities or fearful of demons." That's what being very religious was, apparently, because they, back when they were in the market, the people said, "We notice he follows strange demons." So the word that Paul adopted, that word for deity, because that's what their understanding was. Very interesting. That's an interesting subject with respect to what a Christian missionary should use for the name of Jesus. Should he use the Yeshua? Or should he use the Arabic name from the Quran, Isa? Should we be able to use the name Allahu Akbar? God is great. Yes. And then bridge it to the truth of the New Testament. Paul has done his homework. He studied their worldview, and he uses at least four or five different cultural and poetic and historical analogies to communicate the gospel to them. Now, at this point, it says, "For I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription." This is so cool, men and women. "To the unknown God, therefore what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." What's he talking about? He's referencing something they know historically very significant to an Athenian. You see, 300 years before, maybe a little more, there was a plague passing through. There are various historical documents that show this. There was a plague passing through Athens, and they began to sacrifice to all the idols, and there was no appeasement. The plague kept coming. They called for an expert. And this expert came and said, "You know what? I suspect that there's a God that we have offended that we know not. He's unknown. Let's let a sheep, now that it's feeding time, let's let the sheep go out into this vast field with the idols and to go feed in the place. If a sheep lays down and does not feed, let's sacrifice that sheep where that is. That's possibly where the unknown God is." So they did that. A number of sheep didn't feed. They went, they laid down, and they were sacrificed there. The plague was arrested. It stopped. Over time, through the years, most of the idols to the unknown God were passed into disrepute, and they kept one. They made one to remind them of this event. This is the altar to the unknown God that Paul referenced right here. Men and women, we believe from scripture and from experience that God has prepared in every people on earth bridges to the truth of the gospel. Don Richardson calls them redemptive analogies. We saw them all the time and used them to great profit in northeast Morocco. For example, the burden tree. You drive across the reefy landscape and you see all of a sudden you see this great tamarisk tree with pieces of rags hanging from every branch, every little branch, it's just covered with little rags. What is that? Well, Rifis believe that certain trees are appointed to be places where they take their burdens. They tie it on the tree branch, and the branch, the tree, takes the burden, which is mine, on itself. You see how it bridges to the gospel? We used it all the time. When a Rifi child, a Muslim is, and this is true around the world, but when a Rifi child is born, they must have a sheep that is killed in their stead. And when the praying butcher passes the knife through the jugular vein, he utters the name of the person, Bismillah Fatima. You ask a person, is it possible that someone could become a member of your family without the sheep? They say, no. Excuse me. It's impossible. You must have a sheep. Only through the shed blood of the Lamb of God are we allowed in the family of God. Many, many analogies. You can edit that out, okay? I came back from Liberty with more than stories. And then look what he does. He references this historical fact, and then he goes on and says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind. And by that, confronted Athenian racism, which said that Athenians were different from the rest of humanity. They were made from Athenian dust. They weren't like those non-informed and blessed people, unblessed people outside of Athens. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So he challenges this. The second, another supposition of most Athenians was that of deism. That is, that God started things and then just let it go. That he wasn't concerned. But no, Paul says no. He appointed the places and the times where everybody would live on this earth so that they might seek him. That they would seek God. And I continue reading. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. You know what he did? He took two references to pagan poets, one an Athenian, one a Cretan, that they knew. And he sanitized it, and he reused it for kingdom purposes and made it Bible. Think of it. He used a pagan poet to communicate bridges to the truth. Being then children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Using modern philosophy, science, history, art, to communicate the Christian message is a good thing. Using the Quran or some other text very selectively, not as an authoritative text, but as a bridge to the scriptures and to truth, is a good thing. And I continue reading. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere, next slide, all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. And here he gets offensive. For the first time he gets offensive. You know what he hasn't done? He hasn't slammed their philosophy. He's been mostly positive, using their analogies and historians. Now he's going to say something new. He's going to ruffle some feathers. He has fixed through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Interestingly, he doesn't use the word resurrection. He says, raised him from the dead, I think, so as not to confuse with the Greek goddess Anastasia. The man, he doesn't name him, very interesting. He doesn't say Jesus. At this point, he's just saying a man. But he will later, with people who will respond. The death and resurrection of that man was the means of escape from God's judgment upon sin. All gospel preaching must eventually come back to Jesus, because he is the gospel. I continue. Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, and others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." Two responses. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Ridicule and scorn by some, acceptance by others. It has never been different. Ever. I remember sitting in a class in 1974, just a small group. What an honor this was. Yeah, 1974. With the great Argentine evangelist, Luis Palau. And he said, we were asking him questions. He said this. He said, "I have every assurance that when I preach the gospel faithfully, that God will have prepared some to receive his word. Always. That is the assurance of those who go to places where the gospel has never been heard, and they preach Jesus in a culturally relevant way. They find that there are people whom God has prepared to hear." That is true in downtown Belfast, downtown Dunmurry, or downtown Liberty. Now, there is evidence that there's no evidence that a church was planted in Athens. Isn't that interesting? Paul wasn't there all that long. It doesn't even say that he waited around for Paul and Silas to, or Timothy and Silas to catch up. But he moved on. Some have actually criticized this and looked at Paul's method of what they say is compromising the message as the reason there was not fruitfulness. I say, no way. Paul said this later in 1 Corinthians. He said it like this. He said, "I have become a Jew that I might win the Jew. And I became as one not under the law," Gentile that is, "as not under law. I have become all things to all men so that by all means I may win some." Men and women, we need to study, experiment, and grow in the skill of effectively sharing Jesus with your generation and the next generation. Be proactive. Take risks. Be bold. Don't wait for others to show up from Berea. Take action. God has prepared a people to receive what you have to give. There were no known believers among the Reef Berbers in 1984 when we first arrived there. But God had gone before us. There were a people ready to receive, primed by him. Aziz was being groomed in the major city of the Reef to become an imam and to become a Muslim cleric. He had a dream. And in his dream, he was walking through the city of his town, and he went up to the boarded up church from the Spanish occupation. And he somehow got in to that church. He went before the altar. He fell on his knees. He began to weep. And he said he looked up as someone tapped him on the shoulder, and he looked up into the eyes of a man dressed in white who said to him, "Aziz, have breath, have faith, for I am the bread of life." And then he woke up and he said, "Who was that man?" He didn't know. Within 10 days, he received a Bible correspondence course in the mail. And in it, he began reading the Gospel of John that accompanied that. And in John chapter 6, it says, Jesus said, "I of the bread of life." He said, "I believe. I'm a follower." He went up to that same church, which was mostly boarded up, but there was still an old 75-year-old priest at that time who was serving the half dozen foreign Catholics of that town in North Morocco. And he said, "Father, I just want you to know I've met Jesus and I'm a follower of him. What do I do?" He said, "Aziz, you need to go home and be the very best Muslim you can be." He kept coming back to him. He said, "Father, you don't understand. I'm not one of them anymore. I'm a follower of Jesus. What do? After time, coming to the priest, the priest said, I have a suspicion, Aziz, that you're not the Catholic type of Christian. I think you're more the Protestant type of Christian. I've heard about a guy. And that next weekend, I met the priest and met Aziz. He became our Bible translator, key Bible translator for the next 5 years. You know what happened? Just last month, we finished the translation after 34 years. Wow. And it's going to be published before the end of the year. God has gone before us. We need to be bold and expectant that God has prepared a people, wherever we are, to receive what you have to give. Be his witnesses. Do you have any questions? Or answers? Yes, Stephen. Oh, just getting blessed. Okay. Okay. No questions? Okay. Brother, would you finish our time?